With these things, we abide in God, and he abides in us. We live in him, he lives in us. We dwell in him, he dwells in us. Without them, without any one of these things, our place in the covenant is called into question. Our faith is exhibited by our love. Another theme. Our faith is exhibited by our love. We're reflecting the love of God shown to us through Jesus Christ. This message is essentially the same message that's found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he replies by quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus couples this with what James calls the royal commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Believe in Jesus Christ, love the Lord, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the message. This is the message of 1 John. Love God, believe in Jesus, love one another. But what's behind these statements and how does loving one another compare with loving God? So we love God, but we're to love each other in the same way that God has loved us. How does this fit together? In this epistle, John is dealing with various problems afflicting his community, the community of faith. Most importantly, the most important problem that I think he faces here is a misapprehension of who Jesus really is. The confession of Jesus as the divine Christ and Son of God is central to his argument. If you look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he begins by explaining something about who Jesus is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Apparently, the detractors were saying that Jesus was not completely human, was not human at all, was not a human being. That the Christ was the Spirit of Christ come down, and in some way had inhabited this body of Jesus. But they were separate. There was no unity there. There was division. And so John says, he was human. The person that we call the Christ was Jesus the man. And I testify by telling you that I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. He was a real human being. We had interaction together. We spent years together. I knew him as a man. John establishes at the outset that Jesus came in the flesh. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. He came from the Father and lived with us. These are concrete examples of Jesus' humanity. In language reminiscent of John's gospel, where Jesus Christ's deity is revealed, here the author examines his humanness and in so doing reveals the incarnation to be as significant as the creation of the universe. The language here in 1 John is very similar to the language of John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning. Okay, that beginning was the beginning of time. This beginning is apparently the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came. From the beginning, we had this message. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we knew who he was. John's stated purpose in proclaiming this good news is that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ is human. Jesus Christ is God. One person. This is the real Jesus Christ, not who these other guys are saying is Jesus Christ, is Jesus. And I proclaim this good news so that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and the Son. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, John says this. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is Jesus. There's no division. Jesus is the Christ. The two are inseparable. The denial probably included the idea that the true pre-existent Christ merely appeared in human form. His human existence had no real significance, and his human presence was not essential to his true being. This is what the detractors would say. It was not through any actions of Jesus of Nazareth, including his suffering and death on the cross, this had nothing to do with their salvation, that eternal life came, but only as the pre-existent and eternal Christ. This was the fallacy that they were trying to promote. The Christ is not human. And Jesus and Paul, John is saying, you can't separate the two. He's not our Savior. He can't save us if he's not human. This was a deviation from the message proclaimed by the apostles from the beginning, that is, from the time Jesus made his appearance. Why be influenced by the innovations of liars, John says. These innovations simply prove that they are not of us because they went out from us. Their deception ended in departure. Because they were promoting this false doctrine, ultimately they ended up having to leave John's community of faith because they were teaching false doctrine. And John's true doctrine overcame that. They departed, thereby proving that they were not of the body. This idea strikes at the heart of the incarnation. Jesus came to display God's love by satisfying God's holy anger against sin. By denying Jesus' true sonship, they denied the Father as well. By rejecting Jesus' human life, they also denied the community of love he established. By rejecting Jesus, they rejected their own sinfulness, their need of forgiveness, and a life of love and fellowship with the Father and the Son. They were liars, and they were antichrist, such is the language of the apostle of love. So this idea of satisfaction, of satisfying God's holy anger against sin is going to come up later. We're going to examine that a little bit more completely shortly. But Jesus came to do that. Then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John will say, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The Spirit of God opposes the spirit of Antichrist. And the confession that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh marks this distinction. The emphasis here is on the salvific coming of Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. They have misunderstood or deliberately altered the identity of the one in whom the love of God is revealed, and so have failed to understand that love entirely. He came to display God's love and save us from our sins, and this they denied because they said they had no sin. Why do I need a Savior if I have no sin? And then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, John will say, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John has already established the reality of Jesus' human life. Here he establishes the reality of his death. He came by water and blood. The water and the blood speak of Jesus' death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If, as the false teachers maintained, we have no sin, then we need no Savior. But this makes God a liar, and they remain dead. But in Christ we have eternal life. So those are the presuppositions that John begins with. Jesus is the Christ, fully human, fully divine. He came in the flesh to save us from our sins. This is a reflection of God's love for us. He sent his Son because he loved us. And as a result of that, we in turn should love one another. But these statements of faith are not merely creedal formalism. What counts is not the formulas, but the truth they represent, the message of the incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not simply a dogma that must be given intellectual assent, but an offer and a call to lead a life freed from sin and permeated by love for one another. By opposing a Christology that devalued the humanity of Christ, John promoted one that incited believers to imitate Jesus' selfless example of love. This understanding of Christ come in the flesh is always connected to issues of salvation and mutual love in John's message. The author uses this foundation to build his case against other errors arising within the community. So this is the foundation of his argument. Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh. And he will use this as a basis to battle other fallacies, other false teachings that his opponents are bringing up. His opponents deny their sinfulness. He counters that God is light in whom is no darkness. Those who have fellowship with God cannot be something other than God is. If they say they have fellowship with God and they walk in the darkness, they have no fellowship with God because God is light and he walks in the light. If he is in the light, we too must walk in the light. The way out of the darkness is to confess our sin. The irony here is apparent. It's obvious. We must admit the darkness that is in us to escape the darkness. We have to admit that we have darkness in us. We have sin in order to walk in the light with the Father. They denied salvation through the work of Christ. John says he is the propitiation for our sins. We're going to examine that term just a little bit more here. They denied the authority of Christ's commandments. John says the love of God is reflected in us when we keep his commandments. His commandments do have authority for us. They denied the need to love the brethren. John says you cannot love God if you hate your brother. You must love the brethren if you love God. Ultimately, they denied Christ, and John calls them Antichrist. So then, love, united to the Christological confession, is the one unfailing test of those who are God's children. Love one another and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's act of love in the incarnation of Christ is prior to any human response. Correct faith and mutual love are together a single response to this act. Our faith and our mutual love for one another is one response to the love God showed us in the incarnation of Christ. The message of faith in Jesus Christ and the message to love one another is the same message. In Jesus was revealed not only the God who is love, but the good news that we can love each other with the same love. So let's look more closely at why we should love each other. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, John will tell us, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." This new commandment is to love one another. A new commandment and an old commandment. Old because it refers back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. After a litany of things that you should not do to your neighbors, the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love of neighbor is there defined as refraining from doing harm to your neighbor. Don't steal, don't testify falsely, show no partiality either to the rich or the poor, don't hate your brother. But this is also a new commandment. In John's gospel, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is the new part. As I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you, to the extent that I have loved you, you're to love one another. It's stated positively rather than negatively. We're to commit a conscious positive act, rather than refrain from committing negative acts towards our brothers. In the way that Jesus proactively expressed his love for us on the cross, so we are to proactively express our love for one another. Seek the kingdom of God first. Treat others as you want to be treated. If your brother has something against you, go and make it right with him. Lay down your life. Die to self. Love is the heart of the commandment, old and new. We've all heard these admonitions in church so often that they sound trite and cliche, but they're not. That's John's point. It isn't just saying, it's doing these things. It's evidence of the reality of God abiding in us, or it isn't. I'd like to quote that famous theologian Walt Whitman at this point. Do I contradict myself? Very well then, I contradict myself. I am large, I contain multitudes. Now, Walt Whitman was no Christian, but the point here is that we say these things, we promote these ideas of loving one another, but do we do them? I contradict myself. I say, love your neighbor. Do I love my neighbor? I have certain responsibilities as an elder of this church. I don't fulfill them well all the time. That's a contradiction. I have in me the propensity to sin, and I have in me the desire to do good. As a regenerate sinner, I do both. James says, for him who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7, and this is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most, if not all of us. Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Paul says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This battle, this contradiction goes on within us. But that's no excuse. In Christ, Paul says, we have the victory. I'm not off the hook. I have my marching orders. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command. Love God and keep his commandments. Thank God for his mercy. In chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, John gives us an analysis of love, this love that he's talking about. He says, firstly, that we should love one another because love is from God. It's not an innate virtue that we have. It's not a learned behavior. It's something that we receive from God. We love because God is the source of love. Love is the result of being found in God. We love because we have been born of God. This passage bases the requirement to love not on a commandment, but on the very nature of God. We are commanded to love, but here he's saying because God's nature is to love, we should love, being made in the image of God. The passage bases the requirement to love not on a commandment, but on the very nature of God. The connection between our relationship with God and our relationship with one another is made explicit. If you don't love your brother, you don't know God. It's that simple. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, but if we neglect one another, our fellowship with them is in disrepair. It is marred, hampered, and even broken. Furthermore, love is not only from God. God is love. That is, love is not simply an activity of God. It's not something he just does, but it's his nature to love. Love is one of the perfections or attributes of God. All his activity is loving activity. He creates in love. He rules in love. He judges in love. He chastens in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature. His nature is to love. Faithful covenant love is one of the fundamental characteristics ascribed to God. This is not to say that love is synonymous with God. God is love, but love is not God. Love is not all you need. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The sending of the Son and the love that entails defines Christianity for John. The love that God is was revealed in the merciful sending of the Son into the world to give life to us. Both God's act in sending the Son and the Son's act in giving up his life define love as the yielding of self-interest for the sake of others. God yielded his own self-interest for our sake. God's self-interest involved preserving his holiness. His wrath needed to be satisfied. In love, the Son was sacrificed to be the propitiation for our sins. God's anger, angry at our sin, God's love for us, they find union in the cross. That's propitiation. God's anger is satisfied by the death of his own Son on the cross. This is the ultimate expression of his love for us. Again, turning to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, we read this. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." We were enemies of God. Through sin, we were in rebellion against him. Sin evokes the holy wrath of God. Vengeance is the reaction of God's holiness towards sin. Propitiation provides for the removal of the divine displeasure which the sin evokes. Propitiation means to placate, to pacify, to appease, or to conciliate. Christ appeased the wrath of God toward our sins through the cross. He became sin who knew no sin. But propitiation did not turn the wrath of God into love. Rather, God, in order to maintain his holiness by the provision of his love in the cross of Christ, satisfied his anger towards sin. God's wrath and God's love meet at the cross. The conclusion that John draws from this truth is we also ought to love one another. Because God sent his Son into the world, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another. How can we do otherwise? We ought to love one another because God is the source of love, and because God is love, and because God revealed his love to us in sending his Son. There's a final reason we ought to love one another. God's love is revealed in our love for each other. God's love is we should love one another because God loved us. We should love one another because God is love. We should love one another because God expressed his love to us through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. We should love one another because our love for each other, because God's love for us is revealed in our love for each other. 1 John 4:12 and 13 say, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." No one has seen God. But if we love one another, his love abides in us, and we abide in him. And this love that we have for one another reveals the love of God to each other and to a dying world. With this statement, John moves from the revelation of God's love through the activity of Christ to the revelation of God's love through our activity, through us. As God was present in his Son, so now is he present in the community of faith. It is in this community that love is perfected, he says. His love is perfected in us. The love of God is seen in the love of the saints for one another. It is perfected to the extent that it is reproduced in us. We're here to exhibit God's love. It's perfected in us to the extent that we do that. The love of God, once revealed in the sending of the Son, continues to be made known in the love that Christians show one another. It's not optional, it's a command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother, because Christian love is the ongoing revelation of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we again thank you for your love for us, for the love that was exhibited through the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his salvific work on the cross. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us in turn to exhibit that love, and that your love might be perfected in us as we serve one another, as we fulfill each other's needs, as we depend upon one another, as we depend on you, Father. And so, Father, complete your work, we ask. Perfect your love in us. Make us humble servants. Allow us to experience your love and show that to the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.